Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Okay, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Church of Corinth. And as Chuck mentioned, this has been a long time since we've been in the New Testament, having gone through the biblical history of Israel. And Corinthians, these letters that Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, I think you're going to find out is an extremely applicable book for us in our day-to-day. Every book is really applicable, isn't it? Yeah. But truly, this book to the Corinthians is written to a people who were sitting at, and we're going to look at this more in a moment, at really a crossroads of culture. They, and again, I'm going to have a map up here in a moment, and you're going to see this, but where Corinth sat is really a direct line north, south, east, west on the Greek peninsula. And the people then were, in the church, modeled that people would travel from the east to west, west to the east, from north to south, south to the north, and they went through Corinth. And so Corinth became this large town, and it really became a melting pot, okay, of kind of like the United States becoming a melting pot, people coming through and staying and that kind of stuff. But in this crossroads of the culture, the Grecian-Roman culture was a culture of hedonism and of a lot of idolatry. And so now you've got these hedonistic idolaters getting saved. And they leave the lifestyle of that life to serve the one true God. And it becomes very clear very quickly that what?
They no longer fit in.
They no longer fit in. That the new lifestyle is conflicting with the old lifestyle. And there becomes this battle, if you would, of how do they live being in the world but not of the world. Can that make sense? It's kind of where we're at today, isn't it? You know, as we look at our culture, you know, it's becoming more and more perverse, less Christian, quote unquote, okay? Not, I don't know if we ever were a Christian, total Christian culture, but as a whole, we are clearly what? More hedonistic and more idolatrous. Yeah. Than we have been in a couple hundred years ago, okay? And the church today is floundering, trying to figure out, how does it fit in this culture? What do we do within this culture? Do we morph? Do we don't? And so much of what Paul was writing, both to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, all has to deal with this issue. But within this as well, then, that as the people are getting saved, and they're trying to figure this out, okay, and this, you got to remember, this letter to the Corinthians was written when? Anybody know? Ballpark. 50s, 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 to 30 years after the death of Christ. Okay? So, I mean, so instantly, this quickly, you already have these issues starting in the church. You're going to have false teachers coming in instantly. Why? Because it's been a spiritual war from the beginning. And so instantly, the minute man begins involved in this thing, you start to have all these struggles. People for years have said, the Church of Corinth must have been a really huge church to have all these issues. I've pastored small churches, and I always tell them, you've just got to be in a small church for a few months and figure out that you don't have to have a large church to have all these problems. Okay? And so, but when you begin to analyze what's going on, the why, and this is the reason why, is because man, once we get saved, we have got to figure out where we fit in as a church and as individuals within the church in the culture that God has placed us. Now, in all that, there is one piece of critical information that Paul believed that the people needed to be reminded of right from the get-go in order, because he's going to deal, this whole book is going to be, this epistle, this letter, is an epistle of Paul dealing with the issues. The confrontations, the battles that they were having as they tried to figure out how do we apply the culture, or how do we deal with the culture, how, not just the, like the Gentile culture, but you got the what? The Jewish culture coming in. So you got the licentious Gentile culture clashing with the legalistic Jewish culture, and you're trying to figure out how is this all going to play together. Okay, so you've got Gentile Jew, and I see that throughout all of Paul's epistles, that the primary theme of all those epistles is that God, that Paul is dealing with the clash between the Gentile and Jewish culture. Okay, and that we're going to see that a whole lot as we come through it. You got to kind of remember that theme. Sometimes as Gentiles looking at this book, we totally forget the context of which things were written in, okay? And so we have this. But Paul brings them back, brings everybody back to one basic thought as he begins this whole thing. And that basic thought is that the church isn't yours. The church belongs to God. It's God's church. It's all about God. It's not about you. And all the divisions, think about this now, all the divisions that have ever been caused, all the schisms that have ever been caused, haven't been by God. They've been by who? Man. Because man was taking what?
Credit.
Credit, ownership, over it. Now, I get that some of those times, there seems to be some legitimacy that's in it, okay? But in the end, what I want to encourage you, as I have encouraged myself over numerous times, you know, as an under shepherd, as a pastor, you know, people always want to know, whose church do you attend? I mean, you know, they want to know who I am when they talk to you. And people want to, oh, it's your church. No, it's not my church. You know, when they talk to me, I don't have a church. I belong to a church, but it's Christ's church. God owns the church. I'm just a what? I'm just a member of that church. So, it's his church. Now, we want to look then, as Paul's going to go through this. Oh, I did have that up front. Sorry. So here's Corinth. It's sitting here, and you can see how those who are coming from the west, and they want to come to the east, they would come through this part here. And we're going to talk about this in just a moment. Okay? But those who are going from north to south, again, they would travel through here. So Corinth kind of sat a little bit actually further up into here, right in this spot. Do I have here? I do. Okay? So you can see the roads on this map, okay, that are here. You see how the roads come right through here and how there's a road coming along here? What they did back then, this is really kind of cool, okay, is they actually, they couldn't build a canal. They tried to build a canal. They couldn't do it. They couldn't get it. So what they would do is they would drag boats over the land from here to here. You say, how do we know that? Because we have the antiquities. Let me turn that front light off. Maybe you can see it a little better. In archaeology, they have this. It's been there, okay? And so this is on the south side and on the north side, okay? So the north side, the south side. This is what it looks like. And they would take the boats up, come up here, and they would drag them. They would have like a railroad system, if you would, okay? And they would literally drag the boats across the land and then put them in so they didn't have to come all the way around here into the Mediterranean where they would have all these storms. They would keep under in the storms that were there. And so some would come in and they would offload their cargo, have it go across the land, put onto another cargo ship, and go on. But if you were in a time of war, you didn't offload your cargo. You wanted your what? Your whole ship. And so they literally would take warships and such, along with cargo ships, and they would drag them across the land. It's only about 5 or 6 miles across that isthmus. And so they have a 5 or 6 mile. And so now what they've done is that they finished that today. And so there is a canal that runs through there today. It was finished in the late 1800s. And so that they can take boats literally through there without having to drag them across. Okay? And so this is kind of pictures. You can see the Google map picture how straight that is going right across there. And that's from the side where you can see it. And then even closer up. And so you can see, I don't know if you can really see it, but this is the south side, and this one's the north side with the two. Anyways, no, am I right on that? No, this is the south side because there's two, and this is the north side because it only has one breakwater. Anyways, can you see the breakwaters? They're just little things you can look at, okay, and you just know which side's which. Anyways, but the point is, it's a phenomenal thing. And so that's the city of Corinth, okay? And so everybody came through Corinth. That's just how it happened. Now, So back to the church and then it's being God. Okay, the first point that we see is that the church was established by God. Now, before we get into the letter to the Corinthians, let's turn all the way back to the book of Acts. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And where I want to start reading is verse 6. Okay, we're going to kind of get the background of what's going on here. Okay, 16. Verse 6, Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. We're talking about Paul's path of course, and I'm going to show you this map here. But you can kind of look at that as we go. Okay? When they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and in a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in this city for some days, okay? So, before we move on, let's get ourselves caught up here. So, Paul is coming through. This is called Asia, okay? It's not the continent of Asia. It's the province of Asia, okay? So, when you read Asia there, if you're thinking that he's talking about going over to India and stuff, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about wanting to come inwards, inland here, into this province. But he comes through these cities that they've come before, and they come up into here, and you can almost picture on these roads that he's trying to come this way. So he comes to this crossroads here, and he wants to come this way. But the Holy Spirit says what? No. Okay? And so, down into here. Holy Spirit says no. So he come up here to this crossroads, and he wants to come over to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit says what? Mm-hmm. No. I've always wondered, we went through the book of Acts, I kind of taught this a little bit too, but I always wonder, what happened there? How did the Holy Spirit tell him no? Do you know what there would be at each of these crossroads? Exactly right. There'd be Roman guards. And I wonder, like Abraham went into Egypt. Remember? He told Sarah, "Don't say that you're my wife. Say that you're my sister so that I'm treated kindly." But how did they get into Egypt?
Deception,
yes. But the guards, it says in the Bible that the workers of Pharaoh saw Sarah and that she was a beauty to behold. And so they put that on. So there's the concept that potentially they actually got into Egypt because she was beautiful. Okay? But Egypt had guards to didn't just let anybody into Egypt. Okay? So I wonder sometimes whether God used just a normal, everyday thing that Paul and his entourage tried to get over to Ephesus into the province of Asia, and that the Roman guard said what? No, you can't come in. And so how did they see that then? God's closing that window. God's closing that door. So we're not going to do anything. We're going to go back to Jerusalem and we're just going to live life. Right? No. God closed that door. So what are we going to do? We're going to keep going on. We're going to continue to preach the gospel. So then they try to go into Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit does what? He closes that door. How did it happen? Was it through more Roman guards? I don't know how it happened. But something happened there where God said, no, you're not going that way. I want you to think this through. Okay? Where we're headed. Okay? So, he's trying to go here. God says no. He tries to go here. God says no. So he says, well, I guess we're going this way. He goes down to Troas. When he goes down to Troas, now he sees a what? A vision. A Macedonian, okay, who calls him and says, come over here. And so what does he do? Well, he assumes, okay, that God must be saying what? That's the place to go. What is he basing his assumption upon? Well, on a dream. But not just a dream.
A vision.
Not just a vision.
An open door.
An open door. I know God called me to do what? I know God called me to do what?
Preach
the gospel. And that he specifically called me to preach the gospel to who? The Gentiles. We're talking about Paul here. Okay? So he knows what God has called him to do. And he's going to be what? Faithful, obedient to the call. So he's trying to do that. So every time he tries to go to do that, God can close the door. God closes the door. And now all of a sudden he gets to Troas and God gives him a vision. Okay? So what would you do You go down to the dock and try to get a what? A boat to go over to Macedonia. Has God closed the doors before? If God doesn't want you to go to Macedonia, what's going to happen? You're not going to get a boat. You get it? Okay? So, I mean, the road only goes so far. You can see the road here with Troas. Troas is where? On the coast. God has done what? He's kind of pushed them. You see it? He's kind of walking them in. Nope, can't go that way. Nope, can't go that way. Keep following the road. And then he gets into Troas and says what? Cross the channel. I want you on the main body. And so he gets him over into Thracia in Macedonia, where he goes to Philippi. And from there, he follows down. We know he goes to Thessalonica, then he goes to Apollonia, and then he goes to Berea, and from Berea, he gets on a boat, and he goes to Athens, and from Athens, then he travels to Corinth. Okay, and you have those verses that are there on your note sheet. But I want you to go to chapter 18. Okay, we're skipping the chapter 17 ones, and you can look at that, because that's the rest of this journey coming down here. But in 18, we have him coming to Corinth, okay? And so, I think, and where I'm going with this, is that God has an appointment for Paul. Does it make sense? That God is bringing Paul along here. He's doing a work. All of this work is important. He's giving the gospel up. People are getting saved. But I think that God's got an appointment for him in Corinth. And so after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Wasn't this just coincidence, huh? And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were what? So therefore he was a what? Isn't that something? Okay. So a tent maker, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Shabbat, every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he, that is Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, you look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge over such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenus, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So, what do we got going on? Paul is traveling up through the province of Asia, right? He's being closed. He can't go to Ephesus, right? He's coming up through here. He's going through Galatian stuff. He can't come into here. He wants to get into Bithynia, but he can't go there, so he's got to go to Troas. So he goes to Troas. God calls him over to Macedonia. He goes over to Macedonia. He goes to Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He goes to Apollonia. He goes to Berea. From Berea, he comes down. How long is he staying in each of these cities? I'm calling upon your members if we didn't read 17.
Wow.
Weeks.
Right.
Just weeks. No. Just weeks. Yeah.
Because it's a full year and a half, isn't it?
No. He's just in each city. In each city. Just weeks. Just weeks. Okay? When he gets to Corinth, how long does he stay? He stays 18 months. You get it? Something's different here. I don't know what it is, but I think God's calling him to this city. He sees this city at the crossroads, and he realizes this is the place that God is pushing him all along. And he spends time here. Now note, this is incredible stuff. We're gonna be looking at this in just a moment. What happens here that is extremely noteworthy in the city of Corinth? As he's ministering in the synagogue, right, and they reject his message, and he says, now I'm going to the Gentiles. The next thing we read, though, that there was something critical that did happen in his ministry in the synagogue. What happened?
One unbelief.
Numerous believe, but somebody special believed.
Yes.
The ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Crispus. Crispus believes. He's the ruler of the synagogue, and when he believes, it throws a shockwave throughout the city. Because even the Gentiles get it. Here's the Jewish ruler of the synagogue who's now believing and giving assent to the teaching of this itinerant preacher who's proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. This is amazing stuff, okay? And everybody's taking note of the fact that Crispus did this. Well, what's the next thing that happens then? Because it's beginning this tumult in the city, right? The Jews, not the Gentiles, the Jews come up and they want to take out Paul. Why do you think they want to take out Paul?
He's threatening their traditions.
He's threatening their traditions. That's exactly right. You know what? Paul was only teaching. He wasn't coercing, if you would. He didn't have any army behind him to force people to get saved, did he? He was proclaiming a message. Now this is important. We know it to be truth. Does it make sense? Do they know it to be truth at this moment? No, they don't know it to be truth. This is like those Mormon boys coming to your door and they're gonna tell you something. It's like those Jehovah's Witnesses who are coming to your door, they're gonna tell you something. Okay? They have a message, right? They believe they have a message of God, don't they? Now I get it, we don't, okay? But why don't we? Because we read the Bible. Okay, good. Go to the next step further. So what?
They're teaching contrary to
the Bible. So what they're teaching is contrary to what God has already recorded. Does it make sense? And we know that because what have we done? We've studied it. We've gone back and checked out the message. The Bereans, where Paul was up here earlier, they were called the most what? Noble. Why? What did they do?
They verified.
They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul was saying was true, and they found out what? They were. Okay? So, in Corinth, we can assume that some of that is happening too. That Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, would have what? Would have searched the scriptures. Okay? So that he would have been checking Paul out. Okay? And in searching the scriptures, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit, okay, that it was what? That it was true, and he got saved, right? So, the Jews now, they see this what? This threat. Okay? And so they gather together and they got to eliminate the threat. Now, I don't want you to necessarily just try to read between the lines too much here, but just think, who's leading this process? Who do you think is leading the push to annihilate Paul? Give me a name. Read it and tell me. Who do you think's pushing? It's not Crispus.
Sosthenes.
Why do you think it's Sosthenes? Why do you think it's Sosthenes?
He became leader next.
Because he became the ruler of the synagogue next. So, becoming the next ruler of the synagogue, he seeks to get rid of the attack against the synagogue, right? So, the Jews come against him, and the proconsul Gallio says, guys, get out of my court! This has nothing to do with Roman law. It has everything to do with your own traditions and stuff like that. You handle it yourself, right? So the minute they go out, though, the Gentiles. Now, go figure this out. I mean, this would make a great movie. The Gentiles, who you think haven't got a dog in the race, feel like they do have a dog in the race. Because Paul is preaching freedom and liberty in Christ. You get it? And I don't know how this is playing out, but the Gentiles have had it up to here with the Jews. And so they get out of, they come out of the judgment seat of Gallio, right? I mean, in all indications, it's pretty quick after the sentencing that there's this mob of Gentiles that are waiting for Sosthenes. And they grab Sosthenes and they beat the tar out of him, okay? And just leave him for dead or whatever. Just beat him, okay? What is Sosthenes' response to this? Can you read it in 18? Do you see any response of Sosthenes here? You don't. Not at all. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And let's pick this up, this story up here, 1 Corinthians. Let's look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and who?
Sosthenes,
our brother. How cool is this? So not only one ruler of the synagogue, but
two
get saved. God told Paul back in chapter 18, he says, Paul, remember he just got beaten up pretty good, you know, left for dead and all this kind of stuff. And so he went to Athens trying to get away from stuff. And when he goes to Athens, he gets into all this conflagration of battles again. And he comes to Corinth. And so Paul, God comes to Paul and he kind of encourages him, gives him some comfort and says, Paul, don't worry about it. I'm going to protect you here. You don't have to worry about getting beat up. I've got what? Well, I got your back, but I've got lots of people here. I've got lots of people here. Paul, I got a work for you to do in this location. There's something that's going to happen through this location. And I have brought you to this place for this time. Kind of like the Esther thing, for such a time as this. God has got him there. For 18 months then, Paul gives his life to the Corinthians. He begins to teach them. And God is doing this miraculous work, this wonderful work amongst them. And that two rulers of the synagogue, I can't imagine how that would play out in Augusta. Could you imagine that? If the rulers of the synagogue start getting saved and they start testifying? Amazing thing. So, the church is established by God. Okay? He showed it in his path, taking Paul's path to Corinth, and in Paul's ministry at Corinth as well. The church, secondly, we see here in chapter 1 then, is called by God. Look what it says right off the bat. And again, when you're studying a passage, you want to look for words that are used over and over and over again. And sometimes you don't necessarily always see them in the English, but they're there. But there are two words that are used a lot in these first 9 verses. Okay? And it's the word for being called and the word for being set apart. Okay? And so Paul, what? Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, so stands our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, what? Called what?
Saints.
Called saints. With all who in every place, what? Call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's this concept of being called, okay? And so God gives us this call, and we don't establish the church on ourselves. You get it? God establishes it, and then God does what? He calls us. He calls the leadership. He calls us to do what? He calls us to serve. Now, I'm not going to go to all these passages, okay? You can look at them, but these passages, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talk about how we are given a gift. We are given a gift. Ephesians chapter 4 says that each one of us are given a gift and that we're supposed to work it within the body so that the body can do what it's supposed to do. And so that we can ultimately come into the perfection of the body, into the mind of Christ, okay, to the working of Christ. Peter sums it up pretty good in one verse. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As what? As each one, what?
Has
received. You shouldn't, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I promise you that He has gifted you. You must be born again. When you were born, were you given abilities, talents, gifts? You were. You were given life. You were given gifts. You were given abilities, right? I believe that when you're reborn, that God again gifts you. Now, he may add to the gifts that he's already given you, but I think that he's probably given you tendencies, aptitudes, abilities, desires that you didn't have before. I took 5 years of German. Ich sprach Deutsch sowieso. Ein bisschen. But it took me 5 years to say that sentence. Was it, did you understand me, Michelle?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, what?
Ich hab's verstanden.
See, forget it. It's hanging up. She speaks it back, and I'm like, quit speaking in tongues at me. Anyway, I took it for 5 years. 5 years through elementary school and high school and college. You'd think that I could say more than that. I worked on that so I could blow people away. You know, I can make a handful of things in the Schule, you know, ein Jahr in elementary. It sounds really good, but that's all I can say. Anyways, I memorized it. Anyways, so after I got saved, I had a love for languages. And I ate up Greek. And I ate up Hebrew. Learned them. You know what I actually learned when I learned Greek? I hate to admit this. I learned English. I didn't do good in English. Language was never my forte. Not even English. I know, you start to think, no, you really didn't learn English either, Bob. I really did, I just don't like to apply it. Anyways, but I get it. I understand what prepositions are now. I understand what participles are. I know what infinitives are. And you tell me you're saying, what? Anyways, I know it's like a foreign language, isn't it? I get all that stuff now. I didn't before. I had no desire for that stuff before I was saved. I had no aptitude for that stuff before I was saved. But after I got saved, God gave me some of those gifts. Some of you have a gift of faith, and you're willing to stretch it out there just a little bit further than other people are. Some of you might have the gift of giving. Some of you might have the gift of administration. Some of you might have the gift of discernment and understanding. And I could go through all these different things in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and there's more beyond these. They're just sample gifts that are there. The point is that God has called you and gifted you. For what purpose? The purpose of the assembly. Paul says that he was called to be what? An apostle. Not everybody was. I mean, you know, too many chiefs and not enough Indians, right? Okay. Not everybody was called to be an apostle. But everybody was what? Everybody was called and everybody was gifted. Do you get it? And that's what he's trying to get the church to see. And unless you see your function within the entirety of the body, that it is not about you, it's all about what? God. I have this body. I have a head. I have two arms. On each one of my arms, I have a hand. On each one of my hands, I have what? Five fingers. Okay? I have two legs. On each one of these legs, I have feet. On each of these feet, I have five toes. Inside here, parts that you can't even see are very important to me. I rely upon these parts, don't you? How many of you have an esophagus? Can you show me your esophagus right now, please, so I know that you really have it? No, of course not. How many of you have a stomach? You don't want to see what's in the stomach right now, right? But you have one. You know what? Inside the stomach, you've got acids that are all working. Probably some of you are still working, just depending on when you ate, you know? I mean, all this stuff's going on right now. You've got parts in your body that aren't seen, but are what?
Working.
They're working, and they're very vital to you living. And we think because we don't see them, they're not important. Oh, they're important. They're very important. You have a function. You have a gift. And the gift that God has given you is for the good of the assembly. You'll hear this again in a few months from now when we get to chapter 12. But Paul brings it out immediately right now, letting us know that this church, it's God's church. And God has put it together the way God has chosen to put it together for a reason. Secondly, though, he calls us to holiness. Understanding the terms. This is huge. Again, we can read through this thing and miss it, but there's so much information here. The first term we want to look at is this term, church, ecclesia. Because again, the word ecclesia comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo. Guess what the word kaleo means?
Called.
Exactly right. It's another one of these calls that aren't, you don't see right off the bat. The church is actually called. is the group of called out ones. We are called out of the world. You get it? God calls us out. I didn't choose to be saved. I get free will and I believe in it. I get the, but I didn't initiate that process. Do you get it? God initiates the process. God calls you out. Okay? And so God calls us out of the world. The word saints, okay, is the word hagios. Okay? Holy ones or set apart ones. Okay? And note what it says about these holy ones. They're holy ones who do what? They call on the name of the Lord. Okay? And the word there for called literally is another Greek word, which means that they appeal to. Okay? It's not that just we call like, oh, Jesus, oh, but it's that we appeal to it. That we understand that He is the Lord, that He is the ruler, and He is the one that we appeal everything to in the end. Okay? That's how we call. So, like the Jewish people, when they were arresting Paul, they called on the name of Gallio in the name of Caesar in order to bring justice. Our allegiance is to Jesus. We call on the name of Christ. Okay? And so you can look at those again in 1 Peter 1 and Leviticus 11. But this is very important, okay? 1 Peter 1, we are told, that Peter tells us, New Testament, to be holy even as, not Christ, but God is holy, by whom we were called. So, since we were called by God, who is holy, we are to be like He who, what? Called us. And if He who called us is holy, then what should we be like? We should be holy. This passage in Leviticus 11 is very interesting. I want you to go back and look at some point. Check it out, okay? And this is right in the midst of all these regulations and everything. Okay? But God says, Yahweh says to them, He says, look, I called you out of Egypt. I delivered you out of Egypt for a purpose. That you would be holy as I am holy. When God gives them all these regulations in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, what was the ultimate goal of it? That they would be holy as He is holy. Because then they would be set apart. That's what this word holy means. Literally, it means to be set apart. To be different from others. They were set apart. So that the rest of the world would see that they were set apart. And that they would want what they saw that they had. The sad thing is, we become less and less what? Set apart. We begin to camouflage ourselves in the world. And the world doesn't see any different. There's nothing special. Why would they want what we have when they already have it? But we have so much more. So we have been called to be set apart. I want to bring out one little thing there. If you look at chapter, verse 2 there, when it says, literally, to those who are sanctified, that's the word set apart as well, but that's the hagiosmos, which is the process of being set apart, called saints, that is a positional hagios, okay? And so you've got, literally, a better translation would be, who having been set apart in Christ Jesus are called to be set apart. You get it? God has placed us in this position of being set apart. We have been set apart. This is exciting. It's a perfect. Okay, again, I learned my English and all this kind of stuff, and some of this stuff is just so powerful. It is a perfect participle, past participle, which means a perfect verb, okay, is something that's happened in the past that has a continual result. A participle is a verbal adjective or a verbal noun. It might be easier for you. So it's an adjective or a noun that actually includes action. So we say John the Baptist. It wasn't. His name literally in the Greek is John the one baptizing. Okay? So the Baptist, we just kind of make the Baptist. But it's an action word, the one baptizing. It's a participle. Okay? So those who have been sanctified is literally, it's something in the past that has a continuing result. So Jesus on the cross, tetelestai. It's perfect. It's finished. But it's finished and has a what? A continuing result. When you came to Christ Jesus, God began a process in you. A process of sanctification. You were set apart. And it has a continuing result with the end goal that you will be what? Set apart. Get it? God set you apart, and then he who began the good work in you is what? Performing it to the day of Christ. He works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And he's going to continue that working because he is faithful even when we are faithless. With the end goal, Romans chapter 8, that you'll be conformed into the image of Christ. That you will be totally set apart. That you will be holy as he is holy. Do you get it? I'm going to give you a little foretaste of that. Remember I said about an Advent, Advent reflections looking toward Christmas Eve? Originally, God created us how? In his image and likeness. So what do you think we were like before we fell? Something to think about, huh? Then we fell. And then Jesus came in our image and likeness. Anyways, so that he could do what? Redeem us and begin the process of transitioning us back to his image and likeness. How cool is this? And I'm doing nothing in all that other than submitting and obeying. He's doing the work. Our past, our future. We are being set apart to eternal life. Look at verse 8. He will also, and we'll look at this word in a second, but he will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am being set apart. I don't have to worry about it. Do you get it? Once saved, always saved. Not because I wanted to be that way, because God's word declares it to be that way. Not because I'm so good, but in spite of my evil, in spite of my wickedness, God has set me apart in order to be set apart. Do you get it? He is doing the work, not me. I got to keep moving. He calls us to fellowship. Being called by the church, by God, he calls us to fellowship with Christ as well. Okay? Look what it says there in verse 3, I think. Verse 9. It said, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word for fellowship is the word koinonia. We talked about it a year ago when we went through 1 John. During the Advent time. And in the concept of koinonia is one for all and all for one. Okay? It's a commonality, a communion, okay? And so this is really powerful to me. Okay? So 1 John 1:3, okay, we're called to have fellowship with the Father and with the what? The Son. Somebody go to 2 Peter 1, verse 14. 2 Peter 1:4. Read it real loud. Second Peter 1:4. Roll up.
By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through love.
Okay, so we have been given these great and precious promises that we might be what? Partakers of the divine nature. Do you know what that word partakers is? It goes back to koinonia. We're koinonoi. Okay, we are the ones having fellowship with, the ones partaking in, the one being one with. And what does God give us the privilege? Calling us, sending us apart, to be set apart, what does he give me the privilege of being a partaker, fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in? The divine nature. This is huge to me. This isn't God setting... That when God called me, and his ultimate goal is for me to be made in the image and likeness of Christ, right, to being brought back, that I would be a joint heir of Christ. I don't think we can comprehend the fullness of what God has for us. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for those who wait on him. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. He has called us. He has redeemed us. He has sanctified us so that we can be partakers of the divine nature. Meditate on that for a moment. That moment ain't going to end. I still can't. I'm not going to tell you what it means. It's mind-boggling to me. Again, remember I started off this whole thing in Advent talking about the eternality of God and the infiniteness of God, and it just boggled my brain. How much more does it boggle my brain to know that the Holy Spirit lives within me, He who is infinite, right? And that, not only that, but I have this privilege of being a partaker in the divine nature. I don't know what that means. I just know it means more than what we give credence to mean. We kind of downplay it a little bit. God has called us for a purpose, a greater purpose than I think we really comprehend. And we play in the world and we waste our days rather than redeeming the time for God's purpose. The church is enriched by God. It continues on in verse 4 and 5. It says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, first of all, enriched us with the gift of His grace. Literally, His favor is the concept there. I didn't do anything to what? To earn it. It's all His favor. And then beyond that, then He gives us this gift. So we talked about this earlier, that we've all been gifted. God's given us the privilege of doing that. So the church, finally, then, is confirmed by God. It's His faithfulness. We see in verse 8, who also will confirm you to the end, that you may be what? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What was the goal of the confirmation? Or the end? It's the end. And the basis is the faithfulness of God. God is going to call us, and God is going to confirm us until the end, so that we can be what? What's the word it says there? Blameless. We can be blameless. We can be without accusation. Literally is what it is, that there will be no accusation against us. Who are we told Satan is? The accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. What's his accusation? We're sinners, right? We deserve what? The destruction, to go to hell. But we're told that in the end, at that judgment seat, when we stand before Him, that there's going to be what? No accusation. We are going to be without accusation. We are going to be what? Blameless. Because you're so good? No. Because He's so good. You get it? Because of His faithfulness. God is faithful. God is the one who's going to bring this to pass. It's His church. God established it. God called it. God enriched it. God confirmed it. It's all about Him. And in a moment, we're going to participate in communion, which is a reminder to us that it's all about Him. This is all about Him. He even bought it with His own blood. Acts chapter 20. We've done nothing in this whole thing. So, to whom do you believe the church belongs? Do your actions match your beliefs? If we really believe that this was God's church, we would honestly, and I'm not saying we don't do this, but this is a reminder for us, okay? That we would be honestly searching and seeking God's face for His wisdom and His direction for the decisions that we make. I'm out of my comfort zone today, because you know, guys, after we have the dinner today, one of the goals is, if you want to, you can come back in here, and we are going to, where do I have it? We're going to pick names for the care groups. They're all in those envelopes. They're all in there. They're going to be folded up, thrown in here, and then whoever's here, you each can have an opportunity to come up and pick names. And we're gonna let God be the one who does that. People can look at us and go, wow. But you know what? God laid it on our heart to do it, and we're going to follow. And we're going to see how that plays out, what God's going to do. It's an amazing thing. It's God's church. It's not mine. It's not yours. We seek God's face, and we handle things that way. How faithfully are you using the gifts that God has given you to serve Him? Are you? I just want to leave that there. I honestly, from my perspective, this is Bob. Okay, this isn't God speaking through Bob. This is Bob. Sometimes I wonder how much more we could do if everybody would be thoroughly involved with the gifts that God has given them. So I want you to pray about it. I want you to think about that. Is there something that God would have you do that you're holding back on? Think, I'm a nobody. You're not a nobody. There is no one as a nobody in the economy of God. Everybody is somebody. And God has gifted you for some purpose. How important is holiness to you? Is it your desire to be increasingly set apart to God? For God, it's everything. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole call. We are set apart to be set apart. We are given in the process of holiness in order for us to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. Finally, then, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Take some time to pray. The next thing we're going to do is head into communion. And so take some time to prepare yourself for that, and then I'll close this moment, and I'll close this, okay?